We want to talk about the subject this afternoon of our mutual love and fellowship as we come to the Lord's table. Let's look to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and begin our reading with verse 14. Verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." We cling to the promise that is present in Isaiah 55 in regard to the reading of God's word. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, this past week, on February the 28th, it marked the 379th anniversary of the signing of the National Covenant of Scotland. It was a momentous occasion. We all hopefully celebrated this. You know, we probably didn't notice it in the busyness of our day, but this was an important document in the history of our church. This covenant was prepared by Alexander Henderson and Archibald Johnston. On that day in 1638, it was an exciting occasion. Hundreds of people were gathered together at Greyfriars Kirkyard, and all around Edinburgh, upwards somewhere around 60,000 people were joined together in unity to sign this wonderful covenant. Covenanting before God to preserve worship and to return the church to the proper worship of God. Now, last week I mentioned the solemn league and covenant of 1643. That's a few years later. So there are a number of covenanting opportunities that came in this particular time period. Why do I mention it today? Because it's an important step in our understanding of the subject of unity. Many copies of the covenant were circulated all throughout Scotland. There are still some of those copies you can see today with people's names scratched almost hard to read on the surface there. But this greatly spoke of the subject of unity all around the nation. The nation was unified together, covenanting to God. Now, I mentioned the Solemn League and Covenant a few years later was a covenant between England, Ireland, and Scotland. And that was a different setting even just a few years later. This covenant is specific to Scotland. We also looked last week at some of the beautiful language of the covenant of 1871. In all three of these particular covenants, and there are other covenants we could reference, we see in each of them the people of God are intentionally laboring together to be unified. And to be unified is not an easy thing to do. It requires effort on our part. It requires covenanting. It requires giving forth a great amount of effort. Now, providentially, our journey through the Gospel according to John has also brought us to the subject of unity. Just last week, we saw in the high priestly prayer of Christ, we saw him praying that his people would be one as he and his Father are one. So the subject of unity is not one that we have to search for to find in God's Word. It's not an obscure subject. It's, in fact, all throughout God's Word. God's people fall into mistakes and error when they are not unified. When they begin to be divided and there is dissension, we see the effects of that, and it's recorded for our edification. Now, the topic of the Lord's Supper is before us this afternoon, and the subject of unity. And I'm not unaware of the irony that is here, that in fact, throughout the history of the Christian church, the Lord's Supper has often become a subject of disunity, a subject of division. And isn't that kind of interesting that this wonderful supper that we're about to observe is meant to show unity, and in fact, it has only served to divide the church throughout history. Now, is it because there's some problem in and of the Lord's Supper itself? Why do we see division because of the Lord's Supper? It's because of our sin. It's not because there is inherently anything wrong with the Lord's Supper. We are a naturally divisive people. And if the Lord's Supper is that precious to us, which we believe that it is, would we not expect that Satan would attack our doctrine of the Lord's Supper? And in fact, he has. He has used at times even small matters in connection to the Lord's Supper to create division in the church. And he has also seen the opportunity to interject heresy and great problems into the church, as you can see with the Roman Catholic Church and its version of the Lord's Supper with the Mass, of the re-sacrificing of Christ. So the Lord's Supper has an interesting history throughout God's people, especially from the time of the text that we're reading this afternoon. Let's look to our larger catechism question, which I think is very helpful for us today. If you look in your worship order, you can see their question 168. Look with me. We've looked at this now a number of times. I wanted to focus on the last portion. What is the Lord's Supper? Isn't it amazing you could ask that question to all kinds of Christians and just sit back and listen to the different answers that you get. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. They have their union and communion with him confirmed. So union with one another is confirmed here. Our union with Christ is confirmed as well. They testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship each with the other as members of the same mystical body. And I wanted to focus our attention on this last portion where we consider the mutual love and fellowship each with the other as members of the same mystical body. I think for most of our time, we'll consider mutual love and fellowship. Now, some definitions are important here of understanding what we're talking about when it comes to the subject of unity and fellowship and mutual love. Why has the church struggled with the subject so much historically? A lot of times we have a different understanding of unity. We have a different understanding of what it means to love and fellowship with one another. Webster gives us a couple of definitions here. One of the things we're encouraged to do in this catechism answer is to renew and testify of these particular truths. So it's not like we learn about the Lord's Supper one time in our whole lives and we just do it then the rest. We're supposed to be renewing our understanding of those things. To renew means to renovate, to restore to a former state or to a good state after decay or deprivation. To rebuild something, to repair something, to reestablish something, to make something new. And maybe we just think about things differently, but personally, I feel like I always need to be reestablishing my doctrine. And that's the beauty of catechism, really. It's just in our confession is I always need to be remembering particular details and reminding myself of what I actually believe. If I'm not careful, I can go off in certain tangents in my own thinking, and I want to make sure that I stay grounded. So renewing our understanding of the Lord's Supper and our understanding of fellowship and mutual love is important. To testify of something means to make a solemn declaration, verbal or written, to establish some fact, to give testimony for the purpose of communicating to others a knowledge of something not known to them. We're also saying something in the Lord's Supper to everyone who might hear what we're doing or see what we're doing. The subject of mutual is before us as well. What does it mean when something is mutual? Yeah, interesting. It's a very simple definition, but I think we struggle with understanding how this fits together with love and fellowship. Mutual means reciprocal. Interchanged, each acting in return or correspondence to the other. Given and received, mutual love is that which is entertained by two persons, each for the other. This is the beauty of Webster's older dictionary. It gives scripture verses there, and 1 Corinthians 10:17 is part of that. So it's kind of interesting to think that we understand, how do we understand the word mutual? And let's talk about love. What is mutual love then? Mutual love is a shared love. You can imagine if you love a particular person and they don't know you exist or they don't love you back, that's not mutual love, is it? Now, you're not doing anything wrong by loving another person who should love you back. You're giving the love that you should give, but if there's not the love returning to you, then you don't have mutual love. So there's a collective element to mutual love and fellowship that we sometimes forget. So let's say in a particular church of 100 people, and 50 of those people are all loving everyone else in the church, and maybe half of those people just love a few people in the church. And maybe there are a handful of people who don't love anybody in the church. Well, it's hard to have mutual love in that particular example, right? Not everyone is actually loving one another. And you can see then it sort of breaks down this idea of mutual love. The very definition is love for one another, love between two people. In other words, if we fail to love our brother, something is decaying. Something isn't working like it should work. Is there mutual love in our church? Is there mutual love that we have toward one another? And it's very easy, actually, for you to answer that question. Because in your mind, you're thinking, well, who do I love and who do I not?
You know, if there are people that don't fit onto your radar screen of love, then that's where the breakdown begins. We should love one another. And the Lord's Supper is helpful here, especially our text in 1 Corinthians 10 to show us the importance of love. Look at verse 16. Let's keep our attention on these two verses, 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" I think I misread that earlier. So, "The communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now, this is a beautiful visual picture that is painted for us using the Lord's Supper as an example of something that shows us that in partaking of the elements themselves, it demonstrates our joining with Christ. And so if we are, let's look at the larger context. I apologize, we don't have a lot of time to spend on the greater context, but you can see what's happening in this text is that if we partake of idolatry, we're joining with that idol. And so to show how that happens, the apostle here is using the Lord's Supper as an example of how when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're joining with Christ or showing forth our union with Christ. So now, again, it's a large subject. The subject of idolatry is a big subject that we could spend a lot of time talking about with the Lord's Supper, is it not? The Lord's Supper has descended into idolatry for many Christians, and it's something that we struggle with. We're naturally idolaters, and so it's certainly something that we could focus on. We'll have to do that at another time, but I wanted to look specifically at the image that's used to focus us on the subject of unity, and it is the bread being the communion of the body of Christ, one bread and one body. Now, I like to give you things to think about. Sometimes I'll throw things out there that will cause you to think more after the sermon, because a sermon in my mind is not contained in this little time period that we have. You should be thinking about a sermon all through the week. You should be applying a sermon all through the week. So I like to give you things to think about. There are differences of opinion on how to translate verse 17, and we're going to see that. But one of the things I want to show is that the importance of seeing unity in the elements of the Lord's Supper. Now, Matthew Henry says that he proves that the eating of it is a part of a heathen sacrifice, was a partaking with them of their idolatry. Matthew Henry says, "To partake of this Christian feast was to have communion with Christ. To partake of the feast made in honor of the heathen idols and made of things sacrificed to them was to have communion with the devils." So very simple. It's a lot happening, but it's a simple application, right? If you partake of the stuff of the idols, you're partaking of the idols themselves. And so the Lord's Supper is used as an example. Here, Paul helps us to see the Lord's Supper is exhorting us then to see that the very basic elements themselves are showing forth our union with Christ. And when we sit down at the table, then we are joining with others who are also joining with Christ. There's a natural unity to the Lord's Supper. The picture of unity is not... Now, I happen to think, and it's historically, I think, the best description, Jesus and his disciples ate at a table. And so going to a table has a particular visual element of unity that many of our churches have lost. Even a lot of Reformed churches, very, very few, perhaps, even use tables anymore. But there's a picture of unity there. But I love this passage. If you'll read commentators and how they deal with it, they'll focus in on the bread and the wine and maybe at times go a little bit too far. But I think we want to see that in the bread itself is union. Sometimes commentators will talk about a field of harvest. Well, all of that grain is just gathered up and all squished together. And then you grow it, or you cook it, and it grows into a picture of union. All those grains coming together. And sometimes this particular passage is used to show that. And it's a beautiful thing, is it not? I mean, you can see that with wine, too. You gather the grapes, and you press them together, and comes forth as wine. There's a beautiful picture of unity that's even in the elements themselves. And that's kind of how we would see a parable. You know, sometimes we try to look at the particular elements of a parable, and we can show some, we can have benefit from that, but sometimes we can go a little too far. We press an analogy too far, but I don't think that's too far with bread and wine. So the question that's before us is are we unified? Are we truly then exhibiting what we're saying we're exhibiting in the Lord's Supper? Are we a unified people? Sometimes we are called to love people who will just simply not love us in return. And so then we're not then justified to stop loving them just because they don't love us back. We have a responsibility on our own part. The scriptures speak often of mutual love between Christians. In our limited time, if I were to read all the scriptures that talk about mutual love, it would take a great deal of time. The scriptures are filled with these examples of mutual love between Christians. Just a few of these examples are important for us to see. John chapter 13 and verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. But by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We looked at that in John 13. You know, how will people know we're his disciples? By this or that or fill in the blank? No, it's by our love for one another. Romans 12, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." Romans 13, "Owe no man anything but love one another." Galatians 5, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Ephesians 4, "Therefore the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Hebrews chapter 10, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." 1 John 3, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So it's a very important theme of the scriptures that we're just scratching the surface there of the passages that call us to love one another. Are we supposed to love one another? And yet, how much do we struggle truly with loving one another? And is the Lord's Supper supposed to help that problem? Or is the Lord's Supper supposed to make it worse? The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a help to us in loving one another and seeing our union. And it's a sad thing to see how it's caused so much division over throughout history. If you study the particular ways that's happened, it's a sad thing to see how sin has caused the church to be divided. Over and over, the scriptures call us to unity. The scriptures call us to loving one another. And as we see then division and schism in the church, what a sad thing it truly is. I want to know, I'm going to ask myself this, and you should ask yourself as well, have I contributed to any division in the church? Have I contributed to schism among God's people? Think about that in your own life. Maybe this is a strange time in which we live. I always mention Facebook and things like that, but we're able to talk with thousands of people all around the world anytime we want to. And it's in a way the world has never seen, and it's amazing, really. But we can get into a conversation with someone on the other side of the world. If we're not careful, we can cause division between ourselves just by having conversation. And it's an interesting thing. Even we don't intentionally do so, we can cause division. I don't want to be a source of division in the church. And I hope that you don't want that as well. I want to be to encourage unity among God's people. What have I done to promote that? It's easy to say something. It's a little harder to actually do something about it. So have you contributed anything toward the unity of Christ's church? I hope that we will all think through that. Thomas Ridgely, in talking about this particular larger catechism question and the subject of mutual love and fellowship, Thomas Ridgely says, Christ crucified, as we attend on the same ordinance in which this is set forth, and having the same common necessities, infirmities, and corruptions, and the same encouragements for our faith, therefore we ought to sympathize with one another, and by faith and prayer be helpful to them with whom we join in this ordinance, while we are representing our own case in common with theirs before the Lord. You see, I think that's one of the reasons why we're not always about the subject of unity is because we truly don't care about the weaknesses of other people. We recognize them. We detect someone else's weakness within seconds, don't we? We're good at that. We're very good at that. We see their weakness, but are we willing to love them in spite of their weakness? Are we willing to accommodate their weakness? The thing that we realize a brother or sister may not be so good at, are we willing to love them anyway? But do we make any effort to love them anyway when we see their weakness? And, of course, you know, we may not see the weakness in our own selves, but I'll just put it out there for your thought that maybe they're accommodating your weaknesses and you don't realize it. Think about that. Just let that one sit. So as I talk to other people, I would imagine that they're accommodating a lot of my weaknesses. So remember that we are accommodating and putting up with one another. We are unified and we love one another. We're patient with one another. Now, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential for us to see in the subject of unity. Christ is his mutual love for his people. He never fails to love perfectly any of his people. And there's a perfect example of mutual love. All throughout his ministry, Christ is continually modeling perfect love for others. And secondly, he gives us his word in abundance to call us toward unity. The Lord Jesus is telling us, we talked about all these verses that tell us to love one another. Who gives us those? Christ does. Christ is continually communicating to us that we ought to be unified. Always. As a perfect prophet, he's constantly telling us that in his word. Why don't we know that? We don't spend enough time in the word. Or we reject the word. Or we'd rather do this, we'd rather do that. The Bible is telling us to be unified. And Christ is communicating that to us through his word. So not only is he a perfect example by his actions, he gives us his word. Thirdly, Christ gives us his spirit to give us an interest in unity. Well, why do I want to be unified with you today? Why do I want to be in unity with you? Is it because there's something beautiful in you or beautiful in me? More likely, it's because of the Holy Spirit within me that causes me to want to love God and consequently to want to love you. And Christ gives me that spirit. He gives me his example. He gives me his word, and his Holy Spirit then causes us to have an interest in unity. Now, fourthly, another way, and we could look at a number of ways, but let's just talk about a few here. Fourthly, we come to the subject of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is another thing given to us by Christ to show us the importance of unity. Christ gives us the Lord's Supper as a repeated way to visually see unity. We walk together to the table. We sit together at the same time. We take this of the same bread and of the same wine, bread and wine. Beautiful imagery. Christ gives that to us. It wasn't invented by somebody in the 3rd or 4th century. It was given by Christ. That's the sad thing about seeing how the supper has become a source of disunity, is that Christ gave it to show unity. Christ gives us a supper. And if we take the supper lightly, we're taking Christ lightly. We're taking his instruction lightly. And so that's why we give such emphasis to the Lord's Supper in our church. It's why we believe in preaching preparatory sermons. That's why we don't just treat it lightly. We give care and attention to the Lord's Supper because Christ gave us the Lord's Supper. And he gave it to us partly to show us our unity with one another. How wonderful that we have union with Christ. That's an obvious picture in the Lord's Supper. But we also have union with one another. You see, there are two different pictures of unity that we need to see in the Lord's Supper. In a sermon from 1 Corinthians 10:17, Thomas Boston makes the point that we must see both of these in the Lord's Supper. So there are a lot of good resources out there for understanding how the Lord's Supper is used by our fathers in the past. Boston says one great reason why communions do so little good is that the communicants are so little concerned with one another for their spiritual warfare. And this hath its rise from their not discerning and seriously laying to heart the spiritual relation there is among them, by them avouched and publicly testified by their partaking of one bread at the communion table. People readily have some notion that it is communion with Christ, but few consider that it is a communion of saints and what duties flow from it as such. I like that statement. That was eye-opening to see him say that it seems like it's not that hard of a thing to convince people that union with Christ is pictured in the table. That's not a hard thing to picture. What is hard for us to see is union with one another in the table. And I like also that he gives us an example what duties flow from it as such. Well, great, we're unified with one another and we walk out the door. What comes from that? Are there any consequences to our being unified with one another? And sometimes we don't see that. And so I think it's a good reminder. Now, let's just look here at the second subject of mutual fellowship, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Well, we talked about mutual love. What's mutual fellowship? If we come to church and no one else shows up and we sit here by ourselves, are we fellowshipping? Well, we may have fellowship in our hearts, but it's not mutual fellowship. You have to have multiple people to have that mutual fellowship. Fellowship, by way of definition, means a partnership. It means something that involves communion. It means being together, association of persons on equal and friendly terms. It's hard to have fellowship if we never see one another. It's hard to have fellowship if we're all alone. Just as we have mutual love, so we have mutual fellowship. In other words, it doesn't work one way. We have to have one another to have mutual fellowship. Thomas Ridgely says again on the subject of this mutual relationship that we enjoy with one another in fellowship. He says, the Lord's Supper being an ordinance of mutual fellowship, we are obliged to behave ourselves towards one another as members of the same body, subjects of the same Lord, engaged in the same religions, exercises, and consequently are obliged to love one another, whereby it will appear that we are Christ's disciples, as in John 13. This love consists in our desiring and endeavoring to promote the spiritual interest of each other to the end that Christ herein may be glorified. And it includes in it that charity that casts a veil over the failures and the defects and our forgiving those injuries which they have at any time done to us. That's one of the reasons I really enjoy reading comments from some of these older men, because they give these beautiful word pictures there. I like how he says, casting a veil over the failures and defects. Do we want to do that with one another? Do we really want to just think about, there's that person's obvious flaw. I'm just going to cast a veil over that. I love that picture, because more often than not, what are we doing usually in our interactions with other people? We're going to pull that veil away. I don't see any obvious defects. I'm going to poke around until I find one. You know, that's just the way we are. And it's embarrassing, really. And it's something that we need to try to correct. We need to be a people who are about the casting of the veil over the defects, not the pulling of the veil away. And now I thought that was a very good visual for us this afternoon. The scriptures repeatedly call us to being together in fellowship and partnership. We see this in Acts 2:42 and Philippians 1 and verse 5, Ephesians 5 and verse 11. It's kind of interesting. If you look into a study of the word fellowship, you find more often than not, fellowship in the New Testament describes who we're not supposed to fellowship with. Which is kind of an interesting thing to realize. We're obviously supposed to fellowship with one another, but in Ephesians 5:11, we see, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather prove them. 1 Corinthians 10:20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would that not that ye would have fellowship with devils. So here in our passage today, that example is, don't fellowship with the devils. Who are we supposed to fellowship with? We're supposed to have mutual fellowship with one another. The Lord's Supper is a continual reminder of the importance of mutual love and mutual fellowship. How do you fellowship with your brothers and sisters today? What are some ways that we fellowship with one another? What are some ways that we show our support and our care for one another? Do we take advantage of all the opportunities that we have? Do we need to make more opportunities? Do you teach your children the importance of mutual fellowship with others? What about do we teach our children the importance of mutual fellowship with Christ? We don't want to say the supper's only about fellowshipping with one another. Our point was that we tend to see Christ there, but not one another. Well, let's keep that balance. We are fellowshipping with Christ. We are loving Christ in the Lord's Supper. And it's a good way that we can see that. Now, I'll probably save this last subject for later, but we are members of the same mystical body. And there's a little bit more to be said about that than we have time for today. But I do want to talk about this subject very briefly. There are a number of important doctrines before us in this particular text. First of all, we see the importance of the visible and the invisible church. Are we coming to the table, does that make us saved and in Christ by walking up and sitting at a table? No, that has to happen by faith. So there are those who are truly united to Christ, and there are those who are partaking of an element that shows unity to Christ. Those are different things. We are joined together in the same mystical body. There is some mystery to that, and the doctrine that is here calls us to dig a little bit deeper. There's an importance to understanding the invisible and the visible church. There's an importance for us to understand the value of formal church membership, because formal church membership is the setting apart of someone in a visible way. And lots of churches today just simply deny that. They read the New Testament and don't find any justification for being set apart. And what are we talking about in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17? We're talking about setting people apart in fellowship. So there's some more to be said. I think we might focus on that our next time. But I did want to make sure that we ask the question here, does the Lord's Supper, it pictures union with Christ, but does the Lord's Supper cause union with Christ? Does the Lord's Supper cause us to be united to Christ? So be very careful in the way that you think about that. It's actually a sign of true union with Christ. Listen to the larger catechism question 66. I did have room to print that for you. Look at 66. What is that union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ. The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. It's not done in the Lord's Supper, in other words. It's a sign of the union that we have with Christ. Surprisingly, that has often been a source of confusion
in the history of the Lord's Supper. So let's be careful that we understand it's a sign of union. It is not the union itself. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:17, John 10:28, Ephesians 10:23 and 30, they talk about being joined with Christ. They talk about being united to Him. Amazingly, in coming to the table together today, we're declaring our unity with Christ. All of those who belong to Christ are declaring that. And that yet that does not make our unity with Christ to exist. We must be united to Christ by faith before coming to the table. But think about if we can press beyond that, the mistakes that we can make there. What a beautiful thing it is, really. When we come to the table, we're joining with all the Christians that have come before us in the past. We're joining with all Christians today. And we're joining with all Christians in the future who will someday come to Him. There's a unity at the table that is just deep and miraculous if we'll think about it. It's a beautiful thing. Now, just before we close, I did want to mention to you a little bit more on some differences of opinion on the way this verse is translated in verse 17. Look with me at verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now, we want to see that there's been some differences of opinion on the way this verse is to be translated. It literally reads, because there is one loaf, then one body, the many are. And so some folks have, very good Reformed people have had some issues with the way we're reading in the King James, and the New King James also has a very similar reading. And they would say that there's a different way we read this verse. Now, I want to say, as we look at that a little bit, what is the overarching theme of what we've talked about this afternoon? I've encouraged you to be unified with one another. And I'm doing that for a reason. But the overarching theme of what we've looked at today is really not so much saying that we should be united, but the scriptures are telling us that we are united. And so if you'll think about it then, the fact that we're united should press you on to being united in your actions. Do you see the difference there? That's a little bit hard to see. The sermon today is not just simply go out and be united. You can do it. Just do it. That's not the theme of the message today. The message today is actually you're not very good at it. But the scriptures are telling us we are. We are. Now see, when I read that, I'm kind of embarrassed because my actions don't always show that I am united. And so what does that do? That encourages me when I walk out the door, if I know I am something, then that encourages me to try to be more like what I am, rather than trying to act like something that I'm not to become something. You've got to think about that. That's a complicated thing to think through, because sometimes we try to become something by our actions. That's not what we're saying today. The scriptures are telling you, you are united to one another in Christ. Now, the encouragement is to go realize that and act accordingly. Well, the differences of opinion on verse 17 play into this, because what is the bread we're talking about here? And I do think this is kind of something you kind of have to put your thinking cap on to think through. If you see that most translations will say, though many, there's one bread and one body. But the folks like, I'll give you a good example here. Charles Hodge says that he doesn't think that's a good translation, even though most Reformed people throughout history have translated it, as we've read in the New King James and the King James. Hodge says, literally rendered, this verse reads, since it is one bread, we the many are one body. Do you see how that's a little different than the way we've read it? We've read we are one bread and one body. Well, if what Hodge is saying is correct, what we're going to see is it doesn't change the meaning a whole lot, but it changes it a little.
He says, for we are all partakers of one bread. We are not said to be one bread, Hodge says. But we are one body because we partake of one bread. The design of the apostle is to show that everyone who comes to the Lord's Supper enters into communion with all other communicants. They form one body in virtue of their joint participation of Christ. This being the case, those who attend the sacrificial feasts of the heathen form one religious body. They are in religious communion with each other because in communion with the demons on whom they worship, it terminates. Many distinguished commentators, however, prefer the following interpretation. For we, though many, are one bread and one body. That's the majority view among the Reformed historically. Now, Hodge says the participation of the same loaf makes us one bread, and the joint participation of Christ's body makes us one body. This is, to say the least, an unusual and harsh figure. He doesn't like that translation because he thinks that it wrests the meaning away from its original use. Believers are never said to be one bread, he says. And to make the ground of comparison, the fact that the loaf is the joint product of many grains of wheat is very remote. If you're still with me. If you're still with me in that. But Christ does talk about at times using an example of the kingdom of God being with the wheat and the tares. And so that wheat is all gathered together. And so the idea that this is not talking about the body, I'm a little bit on the fence with. So I hope that you would think about that. And I realize that's a lot to bite off this afternoon. But the point being is that the image of the bread showing unity is not that far-fetched from 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, now another thing is happening here, though. Christ is using the bread to talk about his own body. And then we're going to break the bread to show his body breaking. Well, what I kind of see it's happening is that bread is being used to describe union, but also bread is being shown Christ's body, which is broken. So it's almost like we're sort of having trouble keeping those two images apart from one another. And you can see that there are differences of opinion. John Calvin says in the Institutes, he says, for as the bread which is there sanctified for the common use of us all is made of many grains so mixed together that one cannot be discerned from the other, so ought we to be united amongst ourselves in one indissoluble friendship. What is more, we all receive there the same body of Christ in order that we be made the members of it. So, a little bit to think about, a little bit to study, maybe read and think a little bit more about the imagery that's in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. Don't get lost in that, though, because I think the meaning is essentially the same, that we're talking about unity. We are identifying ourselves with Christ, and we are identifying ourselves with one another. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation as well of who we do not identify with. So there are a number of things we're saying in the supper. Thomas Boston says that the one partaking of the sacrament is a declaring and avouching himself to be of that particular communion. It is a sign and a badge of communion with saints. We are one bread, says the text, the one bread signifying that we are one body. And by receiving the sign and wearing the badge of that society, we declare two things according to the nature of the design. First, that we are no more a communion with the world. That's what we're saying. Secondly, that we are henceforth in the communion of saints, that we are not neutrals. Can you be in the communion of saints and be neutral? No, we've seen there's work involved. You have to have mutual love and fellowship. It does not happen by itself. Something is required of us. It makes then, as we conclude, I wanted us to see, if we're united with one another, what do you think then if you were to be broken apart from the church? What's your first thought if someone said you're going to be torn away from the church? Is that a devastating thought to you? Does it break your heart to think about such a thing? You see, this imagery of union is all the more significant and important to show us that when we're cut off from the Lord's Supper, it's truly a terrible thing. It's truly a terrible thing. What are some ways we can be cut off from the Lord's Supper, cut off from the people of God? One is by discipline. When someone is broken away from the body of Christ by discipline, let the child of God then mourn that he is kept away from this symbol of unity. For the one who is broken away by discipline, let him mourn that he cannot come to the table, that he is kept away from the table. Now that idea then is graciously calling the sinner back to the church. When we keep someone from the table, we don't do it to be mean. We don't do it to be spiteful. We do it for their souls, so that if Christ is truly there in their heart, they will be broken because of it. They will long to come back to the table. Their hearts will thirst and hunger for Christ, and they will want to come back into fellowship. And hopefully, the imagery that Christ has created will call his people back to himself. Secondly, we can be cut off from the table by neglect. Let the child of God be brought back who neglects the supper of unity. Let him see the importance of the supper. And then thirdly, we can be cut off from the table by desertion. We can just walk away. We can just walk away. Let the child of God return who has departed from the church. The precious nature of the union of the supper makes it all the more tragic when that fellowship is broken. And how do we see visually that broken fellowship? By walking away from the table. By being expelled from the table. It's there for us to see. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Samuel Rutherford asks, what is the sin of those that refuse to come to the Lord's table? Rutherford says they refuse to marry Christ. As the woman that refuseth the ring by her wooer refuseth him. He that refuseth the king's seal to confirm an inheritance refuseth the inheritance also. Wow, very powerful imagery there in our marriage to Christ. And so for today, as we come to the table, as you are invited to come, the one who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not invited to this meal. If you are apart from Christ, you are not united to Christ. And so you cannot partake of an element, a supper that shows union with Christ. And so I pray, my hope today is that being kept away from the table today, if you are apart from Christ, that your heart will be brokenhearted. It will be broken. That you will see your need of Christ. That there will be a sadness there to realize you are not communing with Christ. And that only comes by the Holy Spirit working within you. Your heart must be broken by the Holy Spirit. And I pray today that if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will see that fellowship with Christ is the only way you can ever hope to have your sins forgiven. Flee to Christ as you see him exhibited here in the Lord's Supper today. A table that you are not invited to can show you Christ from a distance. Look and see the Lord Jesus Christ, your greatest need in life. My friends, how easy it would be for us to partake of the Lord's Supper and not to realize the tremendous spiritual imagery that is present before us. We're communing with Christ, but we also are communing by faith. And we are also communing with one another. Let us consider one another. We are bound together in the Lord's Supper. I used the example earlier of the 379th anniversary of the Scottish National Covenant. It's a very important time in the history of our church. It shows union. But you know, it's interesting. We can sign a covenant and still not be united to Christ. We can come to the table and still not be united to Christ. Outward displays of unity can actually be false. Let's make sure that our hearts are truly united to Christ by faith and that we come to the table honoring the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing that our actions must match that which truly is. The covenants that we talk about, they proclaim unity. The significance of the covenants is that they proclaim unity. We want to see the unity of the covenants in just the same way that we want to see the unity of the Lord's Supper. We are putting our hearts together to do something very spiritually significant. Would you stand with me as we pray and close our time? Father, grant that we might be one. We pray for the unity of your church. We pray for our hearts to be united together this day, that we would see the symbolism and the unity of the bread and the wine as we come now to the table of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.